A reading from the Psalter. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it.
From the Gospel of Mark. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. I recently read of a young mother who was raised a devout Catholic, but who, like a lot of us, took a long break from religious practice during her college and young adult years. It was not until she was married and settled and began a family that she decided to go back to church. She visited the Catholic parish nearest to her home, accompanied by her 6-year-old. Midway through the Mass, the child pointed to a large crucifix in front of the sanctuary and said in a loud voice, "What is that man doing, Mom?" Our Presbyterian branch on the family tree of Christianity has long adorned our worship spaces with an empty cross as a sign of the resurrection, preferring its Easter significance to the suffering and death of Jesus. But even for us, that is the question of the season of Lent. What is that man doing? What is Jesus doing as he beckons us to journey with him down the long road to Jerusalem? What is Jesus doing as he leads us on such a painful path through suffering and death? What is Jesus doing as he weaves his way into our hearts and souls and invites us to consider the invitation of our scripture reading this morning? If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, let's acknowledge the misuse of this famous saying of Jesus here at the beginning so that we can push the trivialization of it out of the way. To say to a suffering human being, well, that just must be your cross to bear, is not only cruel, it's a perversion of the gospel. Self-denial does not mean embracing pain for its own sake, as if suffering itself is redemptive or a mark of virtue. Jesus spent the first half of the gospel alleviating needless suffering and the alienation it brings. Likewise, to bear one's cross means more than suffering in silence or being patient under the extraordinary weight of tragic circumstances. Many have misused this saying of Jesus to justify suffering, whether it be a rotten marriage, abuse, the pain of mental, spiritual, and emotional illness, or any number of random accidental devastations that come our way. It cannot be properly understood out of context like that. At the time, Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross." Galilee was a colony of the great Roman Empire, builder of aqueducts, commander of the largest and most efficient army in the world, an inventor of a peculiar form of execution, so publicly humiliating it was saved for dangerous political terrorists, people who were threats to the empire itself, charismatic leaders who attracted followers who might rise up against the so-called peace of Rome. The recent Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, has a new book on the meaning of the cross and resurrection called The Sign and the Sacrifice. Rowan Williams begins by pointing to the irony of our adorning our worship, not to mention our necks in silver and gold, with an image of execution. He writes, "The cross was a sign of suffering, humiliation, and disgrace. It was a sign of the all-powerful empire that held life very cheap indeed, a forceful reminder to everyone that their lives were in the hands of the state." Now, the resurrection of Jesus did redeem the cross as a powerful symbol of life and hope. But at this intersection of our gospel reading this morning, we find ourselves overshadowed by a different kind of image of the cross. We stand with the thoughtful six-year-old pointing to the crucifix as a powerful image of suffering and death, and ask the Lenten question of each of us, what is that man doing? Of course, that is precisely Peter's question in our scripture reading this morning. By this midway point in Mark's gospel, Jesus had begun to look intently toward the cross. His preaching and teaching and healing around Galilee have taken on a clear focus of unwavering direction. He proclaims the good news of God, which he knows runs counter to the ways of the Roman state. Jesus' message about loving neighbor, freeing the oppressed, serving the poor, and working for justice so that everyone might have abundant life is not the message that keeps taxes flowing into Rome or engenders a higher allegiance to Caesar. Jesus has begun to share with his disciples that his own obedience will exact a price, the price of his suffering and rejection and death. Peter's response can be interpreted in a number of ways. It could be one of disbelief. Why would Jesus, who was doing so much good, have to die? It could be one of misunderstanding. Why are the ways of God so counter to the ways of the world? It could also be an expression of sheer compassion. None of them wanted Jesus to suffer any harm, any more than we want those we love to suffer. We know what it's like to want to take the place of people we care about deeply in order to alleviate another's suffering and to free them from the pain they are experiencing. I remember the first time we watched one of our children grieve the loss of a beloved grandparent. He was just a little guy, and the grief was raw, and the pain was deep, and his tears seemed to flow like streams that could not be stopped. My own grief was palpable, but the pain of watching a normally bright little boy suffer was harder still. While we would like to, parents cannot protect our children from suffering any more than spouses can undergo chemotherapy or surgery for their beloved husband or wife. And while we are called to help shoulder the burdens of our friends, we cannot carry those burdens ourselves. Peter gets a bum rap sometimes for missing the mark, for misunderstanding Jesus, but the truth is he's just like us. He does not want to hear that his beloved friend and teacher is going to suffer and die. We're not told what Peter said exactly when he rebuked Jesus, but we can imagine it went something like this. What are you talking about suffering for? You're too young to die. You are our leader and teacher and guide. You make miracles happen. We have seen your power. So stop talking about getting killed. Whatever Peter said did not go over very well with Jesus, who turned toward him and in front of all the disciples lashed out, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind on divine, on human things and not divine things." And then Jesus turned to the broad circle beyond the disciples as if he wanted a much larger audience to know when faced with a choice, his followers should not identify with those in power, but rather with those who were the recipients of God's particular compassion. The blind to whom sight had been restored, the hungry the disciples themselves had helped feed, the deaf and mute man who had found his voice again, the woman who begged Jesus to heal her daughter. Jesus wants us, like him, to be moved by compassion, which is a word, when you break it down, means, of course, to suffer with. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann calls compassion a radical form of criticism. A radical form of criticism. Because compassion is a way of showing that while hurt is to be taken seriously, that hurt is not to be accepted as normal and natural, but is an abnormal condition of humanness. In all of his ministry, Jesus shows compassion as a way of saying that everyone whom he touched, the hungry and poor, the taxed beyond their means, and those who beg to be healed, are to be taken seriously. They should never be alone, and compassionate people around them should advocate for their restoration to full and abundant life. Empires, Brueggemann writes, are never built, nor are they maintained on the basis of compassion. They keep their citizens distracted with bread and circuses. Thus, Jesus' compassion is a criticism of the system that produces the hurt. So finally, Jesus enters into the hurt and comes to embody it. You know, Jesus did not ask his followers to take up his cross. That was his alone to bear. But he does expect his followers to journey where he leads us, into the hurt and pain and suffering of others, showing compassion, a willingness to suffer with, to walk alongside and with another, and to work to alleviate pain. Kate Bowler is a professor at Duke Divinity School and was just 35 years old, a wife and mother of a 2-year-old, when she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. Her new book about her experience of being diagnosed, undergoing treatment, and facing death at an unexpected and early age was reviewed just last Sunday in the Philadelphia Inquirer. It is an honest, profane, hilarious, irreverent, and holy reckoning with faith, and how God accompanies our unexpected and often random turns into suffering. The title itself reveals how she wrestles to make sense of her situation when there is no sense to be made of it. The title is, "Everything That Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved." She writes with poignant honesty, "I plead with a God of maybe, who may or may not let me collect more years. It is a God I love and a God who breaks my heart." Just before the book was published, Kate Bowler was asked in an interview why she organized part of her story around the seasons of the church year. She answered, "I didn't think much about seasons until I had limited seasons. And then the looped quality of the liturgical calendar made me think, maybe we're just supposed to be learning the same lessons over and over again, as prone as we are to forgetting." And then she said this of our journey with Jesus: "My favorite season is Lent. Lent is really a season of take courage. And the church is supposed to stand with us and take down the darkness. And if the church can't do that, and it Easters the suffering out of my Lent, then the church has failed. It has missed a fundamental lesson about being human. It has missed the dark side of the incarnation. You have to let tragedy and finitude take up space. Take up space in the church and in your friends' lives. And you have to sit there. People need an entry point into other people's humanity to help them deal with their own." You have to look at tragedy and finitude whether you like it or not. Then we learn to be hopeful again at Easter. Jesus never expected Peter or the disciples or anyone in the crowd to take up his cross. But he did not want any of them or us to miss out on the truth of his incarnation. He entered our humanity and all that makes us human, even unto suffering and death. He suffered for us so that we would never feel abandoned by God in our own suffering. He invites us to follow him, which is our invitation to take courage so that we can show his compassion as we journey alongside others in need of our compassion. Amen.